Then cometh the end, our topic for discussion tonight. And this is a part of a great resurrection chapter penned by the Apostle Paul. In fact, the longest chapter that he wrote, and if he be the writer of Hebrews, as I've long believed that he was, he wrote an even 100 chapters of the New Testament. And the longest one is 1 Corinthians 15. In that chapter, he discusses the resurrection from a number of different aspects. In verses 1 through 4, he talks about the declaration of the gospel and what composes the gospel, namely the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But remember, it's for our sins. That's what makes it the good news. A great writer of the past made the observation in writing and commenting about 1 Corinthians 15 that if the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ were not connected with the remission of sins, then it would not be good news for any of us. But it is. And then verses 5 through 10, he presents a number of eye and ear witnesses. In fact, the list includes hundreds of people who saw Jesus from the time that he was raised until he went back to the palace of the universe on high. And then, in the next few verses, he talks about some of the consequences if Jesus Christ be not raised. In fact, if Jesus has not been raised, then our faith is vain, our preaching is vain, we do not have any kind of hope, our loved ones who have fallen asleep have perished, and we are of all men most miserable. In verses 20 through 23, he gives us the blessed and beautiful assurance that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And then verses 24 through 28, and it's verse 24, wherein our text lies tonight, he talks about the fact that when the end comes, when Jesus Christ comes the second time, that he's going to turn over the kingdom to God the Father. Instead of it being the beginning, as the premillennial world teaches, it's actually the end of his reign, and he'll turn it back to the Father, that the Father may be all in all. Verse 29 has been recognized as one of the most difficult verses in the entirety of the New Testament. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? I think it's significant that he did not include himself in that statement. He did not include the believers in the resurrection. He's showing the inconsistency, I believe, of those who would be baptized and yet reject the resurrection. There's absolutely no valid reason for undergoing or experiencing baptism if there be no resurrection from the dead. Remember, our baptism itself is connected with the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. In Romans the 6th chapter, know ye not that, or rather he talks about the doctrine of Christ and makes mention of the fact that they had become obedient and had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. And that form of doctrine had to do with the death, the burial, and resurrection of the Lord. Just as he died, we die to the love and practice of sin. Just as he was buried in a tomb, we're buried in the tomb of water. And just as death did not hold on to him and detain him, we do not stay in that burial of water. We rise to walk in newness of life. And so they were actually assaulting the very basic nature of baptism and all that it means in rejecting the resurrection of Christ. And then in verses 30 through 32, he calls attention to some of the perils and the dangers that he faced. In verse 33, be not deceived, evil communications or evil companionships corrupt good morals. He calls attention in verses 34 and 35 to the ignorance that prevailed. He said, some there are among you do not have the knowledge of God. He said, I speak this to your shame. And it is a shameful thing for a person who's been in the church for a period of time to remain biblically illiterate. And this is one of the great problems that we face. More than a half century ago, Brother Gus Nichols came and preached in a great meeting in Nashville, Tennessee. My wife and I were living in our capital city at that time, and we went and heard him a number of times. He made this statement, and it was around 1953, 54, 55, that he made this statement. He said, I believe that the most damnable sin of our time is biblical ignorance. And that's one of the things that led to the problem of the resurrection for the Corinthian brethren. Had they possessed more knowledge, they would not have been rejectors of the resurrection. Remember the Sadducees? Long had they rejected the baptism, or rather the resurrection of the dead. Jesus said in Matthew the 22nd chapter, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Biblical ignorance caused them to be on the rejecting end of the realm of angels, the realm of judgment, the realm of spirits, and whether there will be an eternal hell and an eternal heaven. And so ignorance plays a very perilous role in the hearts of people. And then he begins to discuss the resurrection body. And it's a beautiful and blessed picture that we have of the body that we now have, and then in bold contrast, the body that shall be ours. And then in the latter part, he talks about the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. And he closes with a marching observation and a marching order for all of the Corinthian brethren. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Look at the company that these four words keep in 1 Corinthians 15. Then cometh the end. Now, simply because he mentions the word end, it does not always mean the same thing when it is mentioned in the New Testament. In Matthew the 24th chapter, Matthew the 25th chapter, and Mark gives his shorter account in Mark 13, Luke does in Luke 21, but Jesus is talking about the second coming in the latter part of that address, and he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem in the first part. In fact, in Matthew the 24th chapter, verses 1 through 34, the focus of the remarks is upon the destruction of Jerusalem that would come about by Titus and the Roman soldiers under him, and that occurred in AD 70. Jesus makes mention, as he's talking about these events, about an end, but the end shall not be. Now, he's not talking about the same end in Matthew the 24th chapter that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 and 24. Jesus was talking about the end of Jerusalem, the end of the temple, the destruction that was going to hover over the city and then completely destroy that city. One of the great destructive episodes in the history of the Jewish people. And so Jesus talked about the destruction of Jerusalem and referred to it as being an end. And that's not the end of time. And then, from Matthew the 24th chapter, verse 36, through the rest of that chapter, throughout the entirety of chapter 25, he talks about the second coming of the Lord. And really, verse 35, 34 and 35, I believe to be the continental divide between the two discussed topics. When Jesus said all these things this generation will experience, all these things shall come to pass before this generation passes. That has reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. And of course, that generation did experience that. The unbelievers did so personally, and the believers took seriously what Jesus Christ taught, and they vacated the city before the destructive Romans arrived on the scene. But this is a different end than the Apostle Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15. When Paul talks about the end, he's talking about the second coming. Then cometh the end. This is the end of time as we know it. This is the end of the Christian dispensation. This means the same as the second coming of our Lord. And of course, we're talking about the great Bible doctrine of final things. Jesus Christ is coming. Jesus Christ, the one who will raise the dead. Jesus Christ, the great judge of the quick and the dead. And then he will sentence everyone before him, one group to eternal perdition and the other group to eternal life in heaven. And that will be in eternity or throughout eternity. Someone has described eternity as being from the time of creation down to the time of the end, that is the coming of Jesus Christ. And of course, when we talk about eternity from the end onward, we're talking about that which will never, never end. The writers in the Bible use a term that means without end, endless. That's what is meant by eternal perdition or eternal punishment. And that is what is meant by eternal life. And the same basic Greek word that talks about the duration of heaven for the righteous is used to talk about the duration of the wicked in a devil's hell. So that's a little bit of something in regard to the second coming, in regard to the end. In regard to the end and the second coming, there has been so much in the way of misconception and the way of misunderstanding. And there have been so many people that have decided to major in date setting. That's not really new, and it really did not begin with William Miller, a religious leader back in the 1840s in our country. Really, there were date setting in Paul's day. I believe this is the fundamental reason why he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Somehow they had been led to believe that Christ is about to come. This may be one of the reasons why some of them had quit their gainful employment, and why they had sunk into idleness, and why he had to give them the instructions that he did. But he proves conclusively, especially in the second Thessalonian epistle, that Christ is not about to come. In fact, there are certain well-defined things or events that will have to occur before the second coming of our Lord. In fact, he said one of these will be a great departure, a great apostasy. I've always thought it rather interesting and intriguing that the Calvinistic world does not believe that there's any such thing as apostasy. And yet, according to Paul, before Christ can come the second time, there's going to be a general departure, going to be a great apostasy. According to Calvinism, the second coming of our Lord will never occur, according to their premises, because they do not believe there's any such thing as a falling away, an apostasy. But Paul says there has to be an apostasy. There has to be a falling away, a departure from the faith, before Jesus Christ will come the second time. I don't guess this bothers the Calvinistic world. They've never been known for consistency, and they've never been known for the wise and judicious usage of Scripture. And they have perverted so much in the way of Scripture, trying to uphold their five major doctrines or dogmas, that I guess this would not bother them, the difficulty of fitting in the second coming with their determination that there's not going to be an apostasy at all. There were people around 1000 A.D. that believed that he was going to come. And, of course, during the 1800s and 1900s, and now on into the new millennium and the new century in which we have entered, the number of date setters has increased so very, very much. I mentioned William Miller a few moments ago. He was a religious leader, and he and Ellen G. White were responsible for the formation of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. He gave the emphasis to the Adventist part, and she gave the emphasis to the seventh day or the Sabbath aspect of it. But he began to study the prophecies of Daniel, and he decided that he had discovered the key to Daniel. He believed that he could take the prophecies of Daniel, especially chapter 7 through 12, and you'll know that this section of Daniel deals with prophecies and many events out there in the future from Daniel's vantage point. But he thought he had figured it out, and he predicted that Jesus was going to come in 1843. I believe he chose October of that year, and he convinced a good number of people that he was right. In fact, some people believed him to the extent that they even made for themselves ascension garments. They wanted to be properly apparelled when the Lord came. And when the day when he was supposed to come, his disciples, his followers, his duped followers, decided that they would climb trees, that they would go to the top of hills. If they lived in the mountains, they would go to the highest peak. I guess they were going to get a running start, or maybe a climbing spot a little bit higher than those in the valley below. But he didn't come that year. Well, he revised his figures and decided he had missed it. And really, I don't suppose it took him much time to convince his followers that he had missed it, but he decided that he had missed it by a year, and he predicted that Jesus would come the next year. Well, that time came and that time passed, and Jesus did not honor his so-called religious leader here upon the earth. We had a man in the 1800s, he lived on into the 1900s, by the name of Charles Taze Russell. He is the founder of the Jehovah's Witness movement. A gospel preacher by the name of Brother White met him in a debate a number of years ago. But Russell was convinced that he knew when Jesus was going to come. And he even taught that even though Jesus did not come visibly, that he came invisibly. And he was not about to acknowledge that he had missed the date. And, of course, his successor, Judge Rutherford, and he was no better at date-setting than Russell had been. In fact, Judge Rutherford wrote a little book, Millions Now Living Will Never Die. That book, I guess, kind of embarrasses them. And I can well understand why it would, because that book was written nearly 100 years ago, and he would have had a better title if he had called it Millions Now Living Will Die, instead of saying Millions Now Living Will Never Die. The very one that wrote that book died a short time later, and the people who believed him have gone the way of all of the earth. But he did not know when Jesus Christ was going to come. Some of the dates that were selected last century, 1800, or rather 1925, 1937, 1945, and a good many people in our country were just absolutely convinced that he would come in 1975. The Jehovah's Witness people, I understand, lost a lot of their members because they had given such emphasis to that year. There was a religious leader in our country. I'm sure preachers in this audience received his little booklet like I did. But in 1988, he wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come in 1988. Well, here we are in 2004, 16 years later, and obviously Jesus Christ did not come in 1988. I remember the first broadcast on my radio station the first day of 1989, and I told the audience about the little book that had been mailed out to millions of people. And I suggested maybe he ought to revise that book. Maybe he ought to call it 89 Reasons Why Jesus Did Not Come in 1988. Well, obviously he missed it and missed it badly. Jean Dixon, who was a self-proclaimed prophetess, she went to Little Rock, Arkansas in the early part of the 1970s, and she could not resist setting a date for the Lord's coming. She assured her Arkansas audience that Jesus is going to come back before this century ends. Well, a lot of people felt like December the 31st, 1999, that Jesus will come, that there will be the end of everything. But that day came, and we entered a new millennium, a new century, and Jesus did not come. But people still continue to do all of this spectating. There are a couple of religious leaders in our country by the name of Tim LaHaye and then a man by the name of Jenkins. And these two are making multiplied millions of dollars. They are writing a series of books entitled Left Behind series. Occasionally I'll go into a bookstore and pick up one of their books and see how many they've sold. The last figures that I noted, they had sold nearly 40 million of their books. And it's a sensational kind of writing. If they would just write the book or a number of books on the real Bible of Bible doctrine of final things, their books would not sell into the multiplied millions. But they know they have a ready-made audience when they write about the rapture, when they write about the great tribulation that supposedly is going to happen for 3.5 years, when they write about some so-called figure that's going to be a world-dominating figure, the great Antichrist, when they talk about the thousand-year reign and all of that, they know that they're going to have millions of people who will plunk down their money and buy their works. Why don't they just strictly stay with the Bible doctrine of final things and inform people, educate people about what will really happen when Jesus Christ comes back? When the end does occur, what will it be like? And the kind of preparation that we ought to be making as far as the end or the second coming is concerned. Well, we do not know when Jesus Christ is going to come back. In fact, when Jesus was here upon the earth, he said he did not know. He makes that clear in Matthew 24:36, Matthew 13:32. He said, angels do not know the when of my coming. No man on earth knows the when of my coming. He said, I do not know when I'm going to come back. He said, my Father only knows it. I wonder if it ever occurred to Mr. Miller back in the 1800s that Jesus had access to the book of Daniel, and he knew that book perfectly. He was familiar with that book. In fact, he gave a quotation in Matthew 24:15 from the writings of Daniel the prophet. But Jesus could not take the 12 chapters of Daniel or the last 6 chapters of the book of Daniel and determine when the second coming would be. Paul and Peter both referred to the second coming or the end as being like a thief that comes in the night. Obviously, no thief is going to send word to the person that he plans to rob, the house that he plans to burglarize. He's not going to send word ahead and say, tomorrow at midnight, I'll be breaking into your home. That's not the way that thieves operate. And Jesus will come as a thief in the night, meaning without people knowing the exact when. Now, Peter and Paul were both apostles, and both of them were inspired men, and they had a knowledge of the Old Testament. I doubt if any man of the first century had a superior knowledge of the Old Testament greater than the Apostle Paul, and yet they could not take the book of Daniel and determine the time in which Jesus would come back. They too, standing by the teaching that their Lord had given them, said that we do not know when it's going to be. But that does not keep people from engaging in the work of spectating about the date of our Lord's coming. Well, what will be the nature of this end, the nature of the Lord's second coming? Well, he's going to come back like he left. We read in Acts 1:9-11, as the 11 apostles with their 22 eyes were fastened and riveted on the ascending Savior. And when he had gone out of their sight, a cloud removing him from their sight, there were two men that stood by them. I think they were angels in human form. And they said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Well, Jesus went away in the cloud. And according to Revelation 1:7, he's going to come with the clouds, and every eye is going to see him. A number of years ago, there was a man in the state of Virginia that sent me a picture that had appeared in the local newspaper. It was a picture of a cloud formation, and one could almost see the glimpse of someone that looked human in that cloud. And the person that took the picture and later had it put in the local newspaper thought that he had seen the coming of the Lord, that Jesus had made an appearance. I remember taking that picture and writing a little something and sending it to one of our papers, and it was printed some time later. But I pointed out that Jesus was not in that cloud formation, that when he comes back, it will not be one photographer that will see him in the cloud. Every eye will behold him. And it will not require the taking of a picture and then having that picture developed and then taking it to a newspaper office and then having it published in a newspaper for people to know that Jesus is coming. In fact, when he comes back, there are not going to be any photographers that will tell the world, we have seen Jesus in the clouds. Every eye is going to behold him. Again, when he comes back, he's going to come personally. He's not going to come through the means of a representative. Michael will not represent him. Gabriel will not represent him. Not any of the nameless angels in the Bible will represent him. Paul makes clear in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so he's going to come personally. He's going to come powerfully. When he came the first time, he was the helpless babe in Bethlehem's manger. In fact, his life depended upon the rapidity with which Joseph and Mary took him into Egyptian security. Due to the fact that Herod had put out an evil decree that all the male babies in the Bethlehem area were going to be put to death. We've referred to it as the slaughter of the innocents. But Jesus came in somewhat of a weak way that way, had to depend upon others to save his life. But when he comes back the second time, he's going to come with all power. And coming with him will be the powerful angels of heaven. And I think it's impossible for us to realize how much power just one angel can wield. And he'll have an entire army of angels that will accompany him. We're told in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, that when he comes back, he'll come back with the angels of his power. And of course, before him will be a symbol, the entire universe. He makes mention of that in Matthew, the 25th chapter, 31 through 33. That before him will be assembled all the nations, and there'll be a great separation, a great division. The justified people, the redeemed, will be on his right hand, and the ones who are damned and condemned will be on his left hand. I'm told in the judicial society of that day that when a person was placed on the right hand of the judge, that meant that he was going to be released, that he was not found guilty of a crime. When he was placed on the left hand, that meant condemnation. That meant punishment was going to come. Well, no doubt Jesus knew that well and employed that imagery in setting forth what will happen at his second coming. And there are not going to be any absentee people from that meeting. We can scarcely have any kind of assembly today, but what somebody is missing. Somebody had a trip to take. Somebody had the sniffles and couldn't get out on Sunday, but didn't bother him or her from going to work on Monday through Friday. One of our preachers of the past used to say, "Isn't it strange that one case of sniffles can keep 10 people away from service on Sunday, but when Monday morning comes, the sick one is handed a box of Kleenex, you take care of your sniffles, and the husband and wife go to work, and the other children go to school." But we have so many excuses that people render about why they are not faithful in attendance. But this is the great meeting that all will attend. Nobody will be absent from that day. And there will be the judgment that will occur upon that day. We're going to be facing a judge that knows us far better than we've ever known ourselves. He will have known every one of our thoughts. He will have known all of the thousands, maybe tens of thousands, or maybe millions of words that we have spoken in a lifetime. He will know all of the motives that have prompted our actions. He will know all of the deeds in which we have engaged. And of course, if we go to judgment without having the blood of Christ covering our sins, our iniquities, then it's not going to be well with us at all. And so we'll face a judge that knows us all. And he's going to use the standard of God's word. We're told in Acts 17, 30 and 31, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." We're going to be judged by a standard of righteousness. That means we're not going to be judged by the doctrines and commandments of men. We're not going to be judged by the manuals, the confessionals, the disciplines, the catechisms, the prayer books that have been looked upon authoritatively by the religious world. We're not going to be judged by our feelings, not going to be judged by ancestral religions. We're going to be judged by the Word of God. It'll be the great standard of judgment. And then when Jesus renders the judgment, that he'll say to those on the right hand, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Or come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That is an eternal verdict. And when he will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I have never known you. There will be no higher court of appeal. In our own judicial system, if a person feels like he has not received justice in a lower court, he may appeal to a higher court. But even in our country, we have the Supreme Court, and above that, one cannot go. Well, this will be a court in which there will be no appeals, in which the verdicts that have been sounded forth will be eternal, everlasting in nature. When Jesus Christ, therefore, comes back, these are going to be some of the characteristics of that end, that certain end, sure to come. Well, what ought we to be doing in preparation for that end? Well, obviously, if a person has never obeyed the gospel, he needs to do that. He needs to hear the gospel. I do not believe that there is a commandment that Jesus gave more frequently in his stay on earth than the statement, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. It is also essential that a person believe in Christ, repent of his sins, make the good confession, put the Lord on in the waters of baptism. Now, these are the conditions that will enable us to be redeemed, to come into the fold of the faith, to become citizens of the kingdom of God. But there's one requirement after that, and that's a life of total loyalty, of complete consecration to the cause of the Lord. And we need to take into consideration all that the Bible has to say. We need to be knowledgeable about the second coming. We need to be knowledgeable about the judgment, the resurrection. We need to be knowledgeable about what hell will be like and what heaven will be like. And we live in a time in which many religious people no longer believe in hell. And many of them have ceased to believe in heaven at all. And so we need to be a knowledgeable people in regard to the great Bible doctrine of final things. We need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We need to take into consideration a verse that I quoted a few moments ago. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It needs to be said of us, as it was said of the Thessalonian brethren, as Paul commended them for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. And Arthur, whose name I do not know, I wish I knew who had written this, but someone in the past said it like this, that the hands of time, or rather the clock of life, is one but once, and man has not the power to know just when the hands will stop, at late or early hour. Now is the only time you own. Live and love and toil with a will. Place no faith in tomorrow, for then the hands of the clock may be still. There's a lot of great and sage advice in those short sentiments. And, of course, they set forth exactly what the Bible inculcates for every one of us, becoming a Christian and then remaining one the rest of our days. Then cometh the end. We don't know whether it's on our threshold or whether it might be hundreds or even thousands of years. I sometimes even have members of the church say, Brother Taylor, don't you think the signs are pointing to the second coming of our Lord? Don't you believe that we are right near it? And I usually say there are no signs about the second coming. Well, they're thinking about the signs in Matthew 24, but these were signs pointing to the destruction of Jerusalem. If there were signs that would enable us to pinpoint the precise time, then the Bible would not be correct in saying, you don't know when it's going to be. It'll be like a thief in the night. No man, no angel in heaven knows the when of his second coming. But in the lessons that will be presented from now on, we're going to be dealing with that period known as eternity, that vast, endless span that you and I will either be a happy part of or a very miserable part of. And we do the deciding as to whether we're going to be happy and contented in eternity or whether we're going to agonize in the anguish of a devil's hell. You've listened marvelously well, and I appreciate that so very, very much.